The title of today's sermon is A Better World. Within the last 2 weeks, we've had two terrible mass killings in our country. One at a bar in Thousand Oaks, California, and the other in a Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania Jewish synagogue. Just a year after surviving the deadliest mass shooting in modern U.S. history at a country music festival in Las Vegas, a Navy veteran died when the bullets began flying in California. But I want to relate a story that has touched many hearts. It has to do with these massacres that I just mentioned. In 1956, 62 years ago, a deeply in love with each other, beautiful young Jewish couple, Sylvan and Bernice Simon, they were married in the same Tree of Life Synagogue. That's the name of the synagogue where they attend every Sabbath, in which they died on Sabbath 2 weeks ago today in the deadliest attack on a Jewish community in U.S. history. That's terrible. It's very terrible, especially when you hear deadliest a number of times relating to these stories. Sylvan and Bernice Simon were Jewish. They were in a loving and nurturing congregation. I got to thinking just how much they belonged to and had bonded with the people that they had attended Sabbath services each week for their entire lives. They were married 62 years, but prior to that, they attended every Sabbath, maybe going back 80 plus years from their childhood, long before they were married. It wasn't just their faith or just their culture, going to that Sabbath service in that Jewish synagogue, making that way their way. It was their entire life, even for us, or especially for us in God's church. That is the way Sabbath services should be. It should be a place where you go to have the Word of God expounded in our lives so that we might live by it. It's a time to prompt one another to love and Christian good works. A Sabbath congregation should always instill a sense of belonging when you walk through those doors into that congregation. You should be able to feel at home. This is where I belong. It's an emotion and it's a truism. I can remember my wife and I, our first days in God's church, and how delightful and how good and how pleasant it was to be at church services every Sabbath. And this is interesting. On occasion, it was the same way when we would visit faraway congregations of God's people. And we had the opportunity. We often visited our sister congregations of Lafayette and New Orleans, Louisiana. We were in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. That's where we came into the church with our four children. We first heard Mr. Armstrong in 1964. We began attending in the 70s. When we walked into those Sabbath services, even the first time, they were happy to see us, and we were happy to see them. You know what? It was like visiting cousins. When you go visit your cousins, I hope it's this way in your family. You knew, without saying it, without it being written down, without ever being told, that there were unbreakable bonds between you. You would always be cousins. And so we had the opportunity to travel the world, visiting God's people all over this earth, everywhere, from Alaska to the far north, where we found the Plain Truth magazine was displayed in faraway frozen outposts, all the way to the deep south of the Scottish Dunedin, New Zealand. God's people were the same loving people. We had opportunity to attend services in many states. There were places we did not get to attend, like the Philippines or Kuala Lumpur, where there are brethren who we have that same camaraderie, even though it's by internet and by email, and sometimes by phone call. Even in England, in Great Britain, sometimes on the continent. We had the opportunity to visit brethren, even attend the feast in Australia. We found the brethren the same, loving, kind, welcoming people. In Austria, in Jerusalem, and even Germany, where we didn't speak the same language, there was a sense. It was more than camaraderie. It was like being at your grandmother's home, where you belonged, where you were loved, where you were wanted and appreciated. That's what it was like attending Sabbath services in those faraway places. We didn't have to show or prove allegiance or loyalty to anyone. We walked right in the front door with a smile on our face, and it was counted as devotion and truth. We didn't need any other credentials. What, brethren, has happened in God's church to our once abundant and ubiquitous unity? It was everywhere. It was expected. It was not out of the ordinary. Now, I use the story of the tragedy in the Jewish congregation. I'm not comparing our faith, Christianity, God's church, with that of the Jewish peoples. We are aware that we have God's truth, and others do not. It's only by the grace of God, it's only by the calling of God that we are privileged to have God's truth. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the horticulture or agricultural manner of grafting plants, grafting one plant onto another. How many of you are familiar with grafting? I did some grafting plants when I was in high school, and I thought it was extraordinary. It was fun. It was exciting. It was sort of miraculous to me as a high school boy to be able to graft something and see a graft take. I had many grafts fail. I tried experimenting with different grafts of pine trees, a short leaf pine and long leaf pine, loblolly, and I didn't have any luck. I understand that today they do, as a rule, graft pine trees, but it's more often done with other trees and hardwoods and ornamentals and that sort of thing. Grafting is the horticultural technique used to join different parts of plants so that they begin to grow as a single plant. I'm bringing this up because Paul speaks of grafting extensively. I don't hear much about grafting these days. For example, you take a good, strong plant, something with disease-resistant roots. You take that kind of stock, and then you graft in a plant that has different characteristics. For example, one that produces, let's say, good fruit or a beautiful flower. And working together, the good, strong roots and then the beautiful techniques that you're seeking, whether it's more productive or prettier or harder wood or whatever, you graft those together and you come up with a hybrid product. It's better in some ways. In grafting, the upper part of one plant grows on the root system of another plant. I was surprised to find out that grafting was commonly known and practiced in Paul's day. That seems a little surprising to me. When I think of the Middle East, I think of it being arid and dry and the grass being very short and almost non-existent. But they did grafting in those days as well. They may have been very accomplished at it, for all I know. But Paul used grafting for an analogy because he encountered a form of anti-Semitism in his day, not unlike what we have this widely in God's church today. No, we do not hate Jews, but in the back of our minds, it's not just Jews, but it's other people and Protestants. It's just that we're so much better than they are because of our knowledge of Christ. Now, I'm being facetious, but I do find that in God's church, and I find it widely accepted that you walk in and you kind of throw your chest down, your shoulders back, and raise your chin and everything. We have God's truth, and it makes us better than everybody else. And that better than thou bias, it's not confined to nationality or race or religion. It extends into many other areas among the people of God's church. It seems like almost anything will do to make us better than somebody else. And brethren, we can examine our conscience. I hope you can say, honestly, I never did one of those things, but I run into it. People go, well, I'm from the north. You don't even have to finish saying, I look down my nose at those that are from the south, or might be the east and the west, or the Midwesterners against the Texans. I don't know. Everybody's better than somebody else. People will say things or hint at things or intimate, well, I've been in God's church longer, or I know so-and-so. Use some name dropping. It makes you a little better than other people. Sometimes people will come outright and say, I outrank you. Been in the church longer. Got baptized before you. Got ordained before you. Brethren, I see these things. People can use that against people to pound them over the head. You don't have as much education as I do. You don't know what you're talking about. My kids are better than your kids. My pastor is smarter than your pastor. We have more members in our congregation. Our congregation's larger than your congregation. Paul gave the ridiculous analogy of excluding others. I'm going to be paraphrasing from 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14. And I use that word ridiculous analogy because I think he wanted to pick something that was so bold and so outstanding and something that everyone could relate to. He used the human body as the body of the church. Speaking of the church, for the body is not one member, but many. Well, we know that. You have one body and you have lots of toes and fingers and ears and nose and so forth. It takes all kinds of people, brethren. That's what God expected. That's what God intended. And then this is where Paul gets into what I call the ridiculous analogy. He says, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And in verse 16 he says, and if the ear shall contend with the rest of the body, because I'm not the eye, is it therefore not of the body? And then he brings it all home, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, you know, just one big eyeball. It reminds me of a commercial that I see on TV where this a little image is a bladder. That's all he is. He's just the bladder and he's going around tugging on this woman. It's that ridiculous. If the whole body were an eye, one big eye, where would be the hearing? Where would be the smelling? And then he concludes in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12, 18. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. So whether it's the ministry of the people from the north or the people in the smaller congregation, God has set every member, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. Do we want to argue with God? Well, that's what we do, brethren. When we're better than somebody else, or we think we're better than somebody else, or we have privilege because of any little factor, we're denying that God has placed us in the body where it pleased him. That's where he wants us to be for his purposes. Now, Paul, in writing to the Romans, he's dealing with some people that are Gentiles. And the Romans, possibly Italians, were in effect saying, ha, 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 ha. That's because they received the gospel of salvation and the Jews no longer had it. And so they thought that they were privileged, that they were special, that they had the one-upsmanship on the Jews. But Paul says of the Jews that their grafting into salvation will be rather glorious. He's getting into this analogy of grafting. And so we're going to lay out who's which part, who's the roots, who's the part grafted in, and so forth. One other point that I have to bring in right here, and the world is hopelessly confused over this, what should be a simple matter. The world commonly makes the mistake of assuming that all Israelites are Jews. I don't know how often you see it. I even see it on the internet and Wikipedia. I hear it all the time. If you're watching the news, they'll paraphrase a scripture that is speaking of Israel, and they'll say, "And therefore the Jews." And they make that mistake all the time. Yes, brethren, all Jews are Israelites. Every last one of them on the face of the earth. But not all Israelites are Jews. And therein is the mistake that they make. And it causes great difficulty in understanding what the Bible says. And we know in God's church that Judah was one of 12 brothers, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. Those men of the world make the common mistake of thinking that all biblical references to Israel apply to the Jews alone. Let's be careful. Please do not confuse the modern state of Israel over in Palestine, the one that you see in the news over in Palestine. Don't confuse the modern state of Israel with the prophetic Israel of the Bible. Two different things. For example, we, the people of America and the people of Great Britain, we are derived from, to a great extent, the sons of Joseph, who's a son of Jacob, son of Israel. Almost every TV evangelist thinks that the biblical prophecies of Israel refer to modern Jewish people in the country over in the Mideast. That single mistake closes, shuts off the Bible from their understanding. It sends them a wrong signal, they make a wrong turn, and they can never get back on track to understand the prophecies of God. Now, most of those evangelists, of course, the same thing with us in God's church, down deep inside of us, everyone seems to know that God has some special connection to Israel. It just jumps off the pages of the Bible in too many places, in too many different ways. But between anti-Semitism and secular godlessness, those evangelists on TV, they don't even want to stop and consider what or who Israel really is. They're not able to do it. They've got it down pat. Israel, oh, that's those Jews living over there in Palestine, and there's a lot of them in New York and Pittsburgh as well. That single mistake that all Israelites are Jews brings about a terrible misunderstanding of Scripture and a misinterpretation of prophecy. When we read the word Gentiles in the Scriptures, it would help us if we would just simply plug in the word foreigners, or strangers might work, but foreigners works real good. Gentiles are simply foreigners and are not Israel. Now, let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 7. And brethren, please follow along. There's a rather detailed story here, and it's the heart and core of what I'm speaking about today, because we are speaking about the members of God's church and how we ought to behave towards one another. Let me repeat that, because I don't have it written down in my notes. We're talking about the people in God's church and how we have to relate with one another to be in accordance with what God is saying in His Scriptures and what His intent is for us. We are speaking about the members of God's church and how we ought to behave towards one another. Romans 11 and verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. Okay, Paul is saying Israel hasn't gotten salvation. They don't have a right relationship with God. But the election, continuing in verse 7, he's speaking of the church brethren, has obtained it. And the rest were blinded. So there we're told, yes, the election, God's church, can see. We're not blinded. We can see clearly. We have salvation and a right relationship with God. Unconverted Israel sought for national prominence more than anything. And I add that in there because Paul is saying they have not obtained that which they sought. Well, a lot of them sought for national prominence, but they also didn't form or obtain a right relationship with God, and therefore not salvation as well. But Paul says of Israel, they have taken their eye off the ball. They've gone to sleep. Notice in verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. So that's Israel. Not just Israel, but the world. But Israel should have seen. They should have heard. They should have known. But they have spirit of slumber. They've dozed off. Verse 9. And so Paul is quoting the Old Testament. Always a good source to back up what you're saying. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, verse 10, that they may not see and bow down their back always. So what we're seeing here, brethren, God divorced Israel for a reason. You remember that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, had married Israel? But what happened? They committed fornication. They committed fornication by going after other gods. And Sabbath violations. They broke the Sabbath. God made the opportunity for the entire world to come to salvation and in effect become spiritual Israel. When Israel was out of the way, had fallen away, had sinned, had gone into, for the most part, into the diaspora, to the lost 10 tribes, to the captivity, to the dispersion, they were out of the picture, leaving an opportunity for the Gentiles to come to salvation. You can put this one in your notes, brethren, Galatians 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, the Israel of God is a different set of people than Old Testament Israel that sinned. We're speaking of spiritual Israel, of which everybody, I'm getting ahead of the story, everybody in the world can be a part of spiritual Israel. It has to do with belief and faith and so forth. Let me just summarize here a little bit. We find the Gentiles being grafted in to the church. This is what Paul is speaking about. It's his analogy about grafting. Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they, speaking of all of Israel in the past, the ones that would have been Israel when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, the Gentiles in Italy, have they all Israel, stumbled that they should fall? In other words, be eliminated from the plan of God. My Bible reads, God forbid. I think a better translation would be, that's not God's plan at all. But rather, through their fall, speaking of the Jews, the Israelites, all of Israel falling away and not having a right relationship with God, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. I'm quoting exactly at the end of verse 11. Salvation is come to the Gentiles, to the foreigners, for to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke the Jews and Israel to jealousy later on. In other words, to make room for the Gentiles and provoke Israel to good works. Now we come to verse 12. Paul says, now if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, so that's sort of a dichotomy, isn't it? Israel falls out of God's good standing and graces, but that makes salvation available, the riches of the world. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, Paul likes to go back and forth and back and forth, but you understand what he's saying. When Israel's up, the Gentiles are down. When the Gentiles are up, the Israelites are down. But let's understand this, brethren. God is not casting away Israel forever. One day in the future, you and I know, they will be converted and they will be saved. Verse 13, Paul's writing to the Romans, and so he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So he says, okay, this is working out really good. Is making what I am saying to you very, very important. In a very official capacity, this is important. Let's understand, brethren, Paul is a Benjamite. He's not so much a Jew, even though he kind of got lumped in with the Jews in his day. He's a Benjamite of Israel. Paul says that God knows that he, Paul, wants his own kinfolks, Israel, to prosper spiritually as much as he wants the Gentiles to prosper spiritually. Paul's got a right attitude. He doesn't say, oh boy, I want the Gentiles to be first in the kingdom of God and the Israelites left out. And he's wise enough, especially with Israel's demise at this particular time, their captivity and falling out of God's grace, he's wise enough to say, I want Israel to be on top of the heap and the Israelites be the ones in charge and have their heel on top of the Gentiles' head. He's saying, look, we're equal in God's sight. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them, Israel, which are my flesh, and might save some of them. He's not going overboard and saying so that they'll all be saved. He would like to see some Israelites come to a knowledge of the truth, even then, like the apostles and so forth, and be saved. Might save some of them. Verse 15. Now he's going to talk about how Israel fell away from their right relationship with God. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them, speaking of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, that's what it's all about, for the whole world to know God and to have a right relationship with God and to have their sins covered so they might have a good and right relationship with God the Father. If casting them away is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's talking about eternal life there. Life evermore. He's looking to the future. He's looking to the last great day. Those Jews who died in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania the other day, they will see life from the dead. When is that going to happen? In the great white throne judgment on the last great day, brethren. That's when they will finally understand. That's when they will be reconciled to God. They're not cast away forever. They're not lost. They didn't go to hell in an ever-burning hellfire that doesn't exist. Romans 11 and verse 16. Paul's getting back to biblical talk and horticulture at the same time. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, picture the rootstock in the grafting process. If the root be holy, so are the branches, the part that's grafted in. Try to follow what Paul is saying. He's saying that God chose Israel way back, a long time ago, for his purposes. They're a holy people, lock, stock, and barrel, from the roots to that which is grafted in, or the natural fruit, either one, to the fruit which is spiritual Israel. Now, let me inject a few scriptures. You don't have to turn there, brethren. I will go ahead and read this for you. Just put it in your notes. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you, speaking to Israel, are a holy people unto the Lord your God. This is all the way back in Deuteronomy. This is at the way back at the time of Moses. God is explaining this very special relationship that God has made with Israel. Not all the other nations in the world, only Israel. You're a holy people. It means you're set apart from everybody else unto the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you. We don't have to say it's not true or it might be true. It's very clearly here. God has chosen Israel to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were greater in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. They were just a small nation. Verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, Israel, and because he would keep the oath, the covenant, which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, talking about bringing them out of Egypt 40 years before, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them. We're talking with Paul many, many years later, and he's still keeping covenant and mercy with them that love him, keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's a very long time. Figure it out. So what this is saying is God is not going to forget Israel. And with Israel includes the Jews. He's not going to forget the Jews. So Paul, here in verse 17, Romans 11 and verse 17, he's getting back seriously to his grafting analogy. Israel is God's good root stock. This is the one that goes down into the ground, gets the nourishment, is anchored in the soil and the moisture. Romans 11 and verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, he's speaking about the Jews that are fallen away, and Israel that has gone into captivity, and you, Gentiles, he's speaking of here, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root of fatness. When you're grafted in, you get to partake of the good nutrients that comes from the earth, of the olive tree. So you see what he's talking about, is that there is a natural, good, fat, well-established root system, and you Gentiles are the ones that are being grafted in, and there's room because a branch is broken off, exposing a lot of sunlight. Here's a good place to graft you in. So we know that a plant's nourishment must come up from the roots, Romans 11 and verse 18. So he's telling the Gentiles, the Romans, boast not against the branches. Don't sit there and go, hey, I'm better than the whole rest of this tree that I'm grafted in on. But if you boast, you bear not the root. The root supports you. So Paul says that you're hearing the gospel, you Gentiles, you Romans, you're hearing the gospel because of Israel, because Israel exists, because they are established with God forevermore. Romans 11 and verse 19. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's just the way it is. Okay, it certainly makes room for them to be grafted in, gives you the opportunity to come to God. Verse 20. Romans 11 and verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Don't be high-minded, but rather fear. Paul says, whatever you do, don't get the big head because you've been grafted in, but fear. He's saying, look, this is a really serious matter. You need to consider all the implications. Romans 11 and verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, this is serious, brethren, there was Israel, God's chosen people with whom God had a covenant. Some of them were broken off and carried away. Paul is saying to the Romans, if God let that happen to his people, you think you're in better stead than the Israelites? See, what had happened is the Jews have taken a hiatus. There's an interruption in their salvation. Yes, they were the chosen people, but they've been offset because of their sin. They've fallen away, and Israel as well. Take heed, at the end of verse 21, take heed lest he also spare you not. Same thing can happen to you Romans. So Paul's telling the Gentiles that they are just as likely to fall away as Israel was. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. Yeah, Israel fell. That's horrible. To this day, they're captive, and they don't even know it. Thank God that knowledge has been given to us. But towards you, you Romans, goodness, if, here's a big word, you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too also shall be cut off. So you've got to be faithful, believing, obedient, and true to God, or you'll get cut off just like they did for the same reasons. Verse 23, Romans 11 and verse 23. And they, Israel and the Jews, also, if they abide not still in unbelief, in other words, if they come back to faith, if they start to believe, if they do respond to the gospel, they'll be grafted back in. Just like you were grafted in. for God is able to graft them in again. So you see this real clear picture of grafting. Grafting and ungrafting, falling away, being grafted back in to what God has going on. It's a very beautiful picture. Paul is saying, all things being equal, it's easier to graft similar stock than it is to graft wild stock into the root plant. He's saying to the Romans, the Gentiles, you're a wild stock. Easy to graft the stock of Israel back into their original plant. Romans 11 verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Seems to me like he's repeating that, but he's saying it's natural for them to be grafted in. It's more difficult for you to be grafted in. Romans 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a time when Israel will be grafted back into God's plan as well. It's happening to us in the church of God in part, and one day all of Israel will be grafted back where they belong. That's what he says in Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall, future tense, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, speaking of Christ, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So when Jesus Christ comes back, there will be a remnant of Israelites especially. There will be a mixture of Gentiles as well. But they'll be saved again. And this is going to take place in the millennium and the great white throne judgment in the day's future. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Verse 28 is concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sakes, you Gentiles. Israel is the enemy of God right now so that you can be grafted in. But as touching the election, as the church of God, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God knows what he's doing. He knows who he's calling, when he's calling them, when he's making them a part of the truth. Verse 30. For as you Gentiles in times past have not believed God, yet now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So Paul goes back and he says it again. They broke off of the main trunk. There's a good place to graft you in. Through their unbelief, there's room for you to come in. I'm using the word room the way Paul is using it here. Because they're gone, there's a place for you to come in. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 31. Even so have these Israelites also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So Paul turns it around and says, look, be sure of this. They're going to get grafted back in just as you're being grafted back in. You've got no room for the big head to say, it's us now and not them. It's all in God's timing. What's going on here is a symbiotic relationship. It's good for both sets, the Gentiles and the Israelites. God is calling Israelites and Gentiles into his one church. Romans 11 and verse 32. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. And God gives mercy. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So Paul's tried to explain it a little bit, and he even tells the Corinthians, how shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? It's going to be great when God pulls this whole plan together. But brethren, as I started off today saying, I greatly miss the great widespread fellowship that we once had in God's church. You could go to any town, any city of any size and find God's people and be welcomed with a hug and open arms. That was back before so many of God's people, our brethren, got cubbyholed and labeled. Now, today, we are in a terrible, dark pit. Almost everybody in the church has been labeled. You might be a troublemaker. You might be a follower of fill in the blank. You made this mistake. You did that. We're all labeled today. It's almost like everyone that's in these different groups and congregations around the earth now, like every one of them's wearing a sign for others at Sabbath service that says, "We don't want your kind here at services with us." It's almost like that. Where has our fellowship gone? Where has our love gone? Where has our unity and togetherness gone? Just like Paul was saying about the Jews to the Gentiles of his days. Who among us, brethren, is still attending Sabbath services in the same hall we used in 1956? I dare say there's not anybody that's still attending in the same hall. If anybody knows some of the church brethren that are still using the same hall that was being used in their town back in 1956, I'd like to know about it. There are some people privileged to be in the same place for a long time. What I'm saying is that these Jews that were killed been going to the same place with the same brethren, the same fellowship for years and years and years, and are still welcome. And upon the death of a number of the brethren, there was a great outpouring among the Jewish people from all over the world at their funerals. But we, the people of God, the true chosen people of God, where is our permanence? Where's our stability? And how many of us can remember back to the days when we could have attended Sabbath services in a Church of God congregation anywhere and felt the welcoming love and friendship of our brethren in every single congregation? That is gone today. Those days are behind us. But they could, they should be ahead of us if you fill in the blank there, brethren. One person wrote to me in response to today's countdown to the return of Jesus Christ. I'm quoting, "Unfortunately, it's the ministry that divides the church and continues to do so. A difference of opinion from headquarters can result in a minister losing his pension after serving the church for 50 years. This practice continues in the Church of God. It's an unjust practice that God won't bless." Okay, that's true. I had a friend in the ministry, in the Church of God, that went with the apostasy back in Pasadena. Not because he agreed with them, he knew better. He even told me so. But because he had no social security, that's why he stayed with the apostasy. He didn't want to jeopardize his pension. Sadly, I believe it was simply a lack of faith. I shouldn't say simply, it was a lack of faith. And he went to his grave without ever repenting. He used excuses like, "Oh, I'm trying to keep the people together." He was keeping the ones that stayed in the apostasy together, not God's people who stepped out in faith. But you remember those days, brethren. No evangelist and no church leader took a stand for the truth. The people of God had no man on earth willing or able to shepherd them in their time of great confusion. Many ministers who were once seemingly on track started preaching watered-down false doctrine. Most of the faithful brethren, not those who went along with the apostasy, but the faithful brethren fled the apostasy before most of the ministry spoke up. The evangelists, leading pastors, they should have pulled together in defense of our faith. Today, they should repent of their shortcomings so that an error such as this does not occur again. The ministers who continued in this vein are not prepared to teach in the world tomorrow. That's when we'll say, "This is the way, walk you in it." Not straddling the fence as so many are doing. I received another email. I get these emails in the morning after sending out the countdown late the evening before. This one from a church member who understands what I was saying in today's countdown. "Wishing you a very blessed Sabbath," I'm quoting, "I have forwarded your message to as many of the offshoots of the Worldwide Church of God as I have email addresses for. It is such an excellent reminder of how things should be. I've made a point of visiting as many of the quote-unquote offshoots as I can at feast time in various geographic locations. But each one seems anxious to get folks to join their particular club. Thank you for an excellent message. Okay, that person could really understand and see what I was saying in today's message. I received another email this morning in response to today's countdown to the return of Jesus Christ. It's a very short message. It simply said, "Stop sending me emails." Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Brethren, what kind of world are we living in? The world is becoming a very dangerous place, not only physically, but spiritually as well. Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 6, God's will for his people to come out of this evil world and be separate. Separate ourselves from the evil world. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I'll walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. This is verse 17. Be you separate. Come out from among them. That's God's instruction to us. It's a command. It's not optional. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. Paul's not speaking primarily of pork chops when he says don't touch the unclean things here. He's speaking of wrong attitudes. He's speaking of wrong practices that we find all around us. And especially in God's church when we run into this one-upsmanship and I'm better than all the rest and we have no use for you. Don't be a part of that. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Verse 18. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Brethren, can you see how difficult our task is? God tells us to be one, one spirit, one people with God's people. And yet when we find that wrong attitude, God says, separate yourself from it. We have a fine line. It's a tight wire walker's job to distinguish between who we fellowship with. We fellowship with the godly, with the open-armed brethren, the ones that we belong with and belong to, and they are widespread all over the earth. They're difficult to fellowship when they're halfway around the world, all the way from Alaska to Dunedin, New Zealand. That's a long way to fellowship, but God says for us to do it. But if we're in a congregation that's looking down on everybody else, that's smug and complacent and has no need of God's other brethren, those are the ones that Paul says, you better be careful, separate yourself from that. At the same time that we're commanded not to have anything to do with the ungodly ways of the world, we're told to make a difference in this world, and we're told to do it in a number of ways. We're told, let our light shine. You know the scriptures, brethren. You don't put a candle under a bushel basket or a candlestick where nobody can see it. You put it up high on a candlestick where everybody can see it. Let your light so shine, it says in Matthew 5, 15 and 16. Let it shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Some people go, oh, I don't want to be showy or anything. No, you get out there and do what God says. There's nothing showy about it. Ephesians chapter 4. Brethren, do you realize we could have made an impact on this world over 20 years ago if we had handled the breakup of the Church of God in a right manner, in a godly manner. We could have made a difference to this world. Oh, that's way too big. We couldn't have made a difference to this world. Brethren, I'm going to show it to you in God's Word. Then you will not be able to distance yourself from it. We could have made an impact on this world when everything was breaking up. And it's not too late to make an impact on this world. So purpose of today's sermon, we can change this world. We didn't do it 20 years ago. Instead, we scattered in countless directions, not even speaking to one another, rather than coming together in a spirit of unity as God commands us. That's what we should have done. Ephesians 4. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 4, 3 to 6. Here's what God instructs us. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. No fighting, no one-upsmanship, no better than thou sort of thing in the bond of peace. And then there's an explanation. Paul says there's one body. I add, there's only one body, one Spirit, only one Spirit, even as you're called in the one hope of your calling. This doesn't leave a lot of room, brethren, for just saying, oh, everything goes. You are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through you all and in you all. There's one people. There's one great congregation. There's one church. This is from God's perspective, brethren. It's the way that it is. And God knows. He's given us what it takes. He's given us the spiritual tools that are required to reunite and recognize each other as brothers and sisters of one faith. We do not have the option of opting out and just saying, I'm going to sit here and let God do something about it. I don't see that in the scriptures. Here in Ephesians 4, at the beginning of this chapter, we see the tools that are needed to bring about the unity of the faith. And it's not powerful radio stations or powerful TV stations or powerful magazines. God doesn't say if you've got those powerful things, you'll change the world. He's got something else. It's spiritual. God says you can change the world, and we're about to come to it, brethren. First, let's look here in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. These are the tools that God works with. They're not axes. They're not power saws. They're not powerful radio stations. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. Not I'm better than you. You're a troublemaker. Whatever. With long suffering, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Okay. I think we all know that there are people that are hard to get along with. They might be abrasive. They might be curt. They might be distant. We don't know what they've been through. We don't know how they've been boxed around the ears as children. We don't know how they've been put out in the rain by abusive parents. We don't know what they went through in school. Some people are different. We are told forbearing one another in love. Give them some room. Give them some forgiveness. Give them another chance. Take off the sign that says you're not welcome here. Verse 7, Ephesians 4 and verse 7. And to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So, here we sit, these many years later, brethren, some 20 odd years later. And as we look at the congregations, whether they're in the big towns or the scattered towns, this is what it seems like in God's church. Here we sit these many years later in some kind of smug status quo. Nobody doing anything, nobody going anywhere, just happy with the way that it is. A smug status quo. As if the statute of limitations has run out on the togetherness God asks of us. Everything we've been looking at today, God says, here's what you do to have this oneness of unity, this oneness of spirit. And we're not doing it. It's like, oh, that's been long enough. We can just forget about that. The statute of limitations is no more. Statute of limitations, brethren, has not run out. God is waiting on us to see who will act. Matthew chapter 10. Let me ask some questions. This is just a checklist, brethren. Don't raise your hands. Don't even indicate which way you think. But I want to ask these questions. Who among us checks on the brethren that we once knew and loved, that we looked forward to seeing at Sabbath services, that we gladly accepted their invitation to come over? Who's checking on them? Who among us makes the day better for the people that we encounter, whether they're in the church or not? Who among us reaches out to those who might need a word of encouragement? Who among us tries to get along with everyone and anyone? Have we become fearful? Have we become hardened? Have we become calloused? Matthew 10 and verse 40. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me, God the Father. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Let's talk about little things, brethren. Verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, a follower of Christ, truly I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus Christ is counting. He's measuring. You go give somebody a sip of water and you will not lose your reward. Think God's not keeping track of if we are fellowshipping with our long lost loved ones or just saying they make dear choices, let them, you know, fill in the blank. So brethren, please understand, this sermon is not about church groups or organizations at all, but rather if we will look past the reasons to be sequestered and cut off from other members of the body. We're all members of the same body. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:12. We are all members of the one body. We all claim to preach the gospel while we're declining to follow Christ's clear instructions to us. Have we forgotten how to demonstrate to this world that we are indeed God's people? Let me say that again. Have we forgotten how to demonstrate to this world that we are indeed God's people? Okay, brethren, we're going to close in John 17. So please turn over with me to John 17. I want to go over Jesus' last words, his very last words to his Father before he gave his life for us and established his church on earth. A couple of the last things Jesus did. Prayed to his Father the night before he died. Came back on Pentecost to establish the church. First, the first thing that Jesus says is that we are to be one. Not one organization, not one corporation. One in spirit, one in mind, one in love, one in heart, one in fellowship. Not scattered, as we have to admit that we are. You go into some town today, there might be 5 or 15 groups of God's people that will not, cannot be accepted, received by the others. Then, remarkably, Jesus says that our action of being unified would have sent a clear signal and a vibrant message to the entire world. Let's look at that. How could we, little bitty, small, Church of God, how could we be unified and send a clear and vibrant message to the entire world? I want to ask the Church of God this question. Have we missed out entirely on a tremendous opportunity to spread the gospel, the fellowship, and the unity to the entire world? Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in John 17 and verse 22. Jesus speaking to his Father. I'll read 22 and 23. Jesus says to his Father, the glory which you gave me, I have given unto them. Jesus says he has given us something very, very powerful and meaningful. Why did he do it? That they may be one. So it's possible. It's been given to us. We have the resources to do it. Even as we're one, Jesus Christ and the Father were one, they were unified. I in them, and you in me, that they, speaking of the Church of God, brethren, may be made perfect in one. Now, brethren, if you didn't look at anything else that we looked at today, I want you to look at these words right here. We're in John 17, verse 23. That the world may know. The title of today's sermon is A Better World. Jesus Christ is talking to his Father, saying, if we would do this, if we would be one as they are one, that the world may know that you sent me and has loved them as you have loved me. This world doesn't know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ. This world doesn't know that we are the people of God. And how can they? We're scattered. There is a division among us, between us, separating us. But if we were one, he says, that the world may know. The world would be a better place to know this, brethren. This is where I take the title of today's sermon from. Our solidarity and our unity in God's church would convince the world. It would change the world. It would make the world a better world. Do we realize that we missed an opportunity? We could have made the world a better place, but we did not. But brethren, be sure of this. We are each going to stand before Jesus and tell him why we refuse to recognize all the brethren as his brothers and sisters. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. It tells us that in Hebrews 2:11. But we refuse to recognize his other brothers and sisters as people of God. You put this in your notes. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer, an account to God for ourselves. That's Romans 14:10-12. We're told you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, we do a lot of things in God's church. We print a lot. We publish a lot. We even have big feasts a lot. We do a lot of things. Brethren, how nice it would be to dwell in unity as we once did. I miss those days when you could walk into a congregation and everyone was happy to see you. Can you remember back that far, brethren? And that was everyone in an entire town, an entire area, sometimes covering a large area. Everyone in one congregation in one place. That was a gift of God, and we've lost it. So let's realize that we are fast running out of time that the world might know. So I'll close with this because I think time is short and the time can come. And it's come for some. I mentioned some in this sermon today where they went to their grave in unbelief. They didn't believe what God said enough to do it. And maybe we remember the words to this popular song of the same era, back when we came into the church in the maybe the 50s, 60s, or 70s. When I think I first heard Peter, Paul, and Mary sing it, they sang, where have all the flowers gone? Long time passing. Picked by young girls, every one. Where have all the graveyards gone? Long time ago. Covered with flowers, every one. When will we ever learn? When will we ever learn?